Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 4. This is found on page 1029 in your pew Bibles, if you're using that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. As I have opportunity to preach, I'm going to be preaching a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And now, as it is difficult, and James would even warn about people rushing in too quickly to teach at all, and the weight and responsibility of all that, there seems to be an extra measure of trepidation almost preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It is perhaps, if not the most, certainly one of the most famous portions of all the Bible, and a lot of phrases that people know come from the sermon, chapters 5 through 7. And so we trust, however, the Lord to use what he would call the foolishness of preaching, it's all of its weakness, even with such a text, such a preacher preaching such a text as this. So with that in mind, let me pray for us, and we'll look at Matthew 5, verses 1 through 4. Our God and Father, we come before you thankful for your word and pray that you would use it mightily in us, cause it to dwell richly within us. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Would you open our eyes to behold wondrous things? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And God add his blessings to the reading, hearing of his holy word. As we come to the book of Matthew, and it's good and helpful to have some sense of overarching context and theme of Matthew. Of course, Matthew is setting forth Christ. He's setting forth Jesus as the Messianic King promised from the Old Testament. And he's doing that again and again. And even as you work your way through Matthew, it seems there's a phrase that structures the gospel of Matthew. When Jesus had finished teaching, when he had taught them, when he had finished these things, that phrase is used over and over again. And it breaks it up into five sections overall. This would be something of the first section as it's broken up into those kinds of chunks of the Lord teaching. And Matthew is outlining it that way. And so the first would be this Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And it's good for us to remember as we come to this sermon. It is a sermon. It would be Augustine who would first use that language of calling it a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a sermon. It is about the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus has said in chapter 4 already. From that time, in verse 17, it said in chapter 4, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he's going to explain that and expound on that. And so it is a sermon with that in mind. Terry Johnson said of the sermon as a whole, that it's the single most outstanding, most profound, most useful, and most influential sermon ever preached. A lifetime of study would not be enough to plumb the depths of the sermon. And there's something certainly true of that, isn't there? There are thousands of sermons preached on the Sermon of Mount and books written about it galore. And yet it is hard. It's something of what Samuel Rutherford would express of being able to see the bottom, but not to see to see the depths, but not the bottom. There's something ongoing about it, and it's rich and wonderful in every way. Thomas Watson describes the Sermon on the Mount as a breviary of religion, the Bible epitomized, a garden of delight, a conduit of the gospel. Of course, William Perkins, who's known as the father of the Puritans, even says this about the sermon: "It's the key to the whole Bible. For here Christ opens the sum of the Old and New Testaments." It's quite the words to describe the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Epitomizing the Bible, the gospel here, summing up the Old and New Testaments. And there's no doubt that there are mistakes to be made and have been made in approaches to the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, this is not Jesus giving a new law, not replacing the Ten Commandments. But there is meant to be a connection in your mind as you think about Jesus going on the Mount and thinking of those things and making somewhat of a connection there. Jesus in a Moses-like manner, doing what he's doing and preaching what he's preaching. This is not a sermon that's a how-to manual on establishing God's kingdom or a how-to manual on becoming a Christian. It's not a sermon that provides an ethic for a future kingdom. This is a sermon that shows those who are in the kingdom by God's grace through faith in Jesus how to live in that kingdom, as Leon Morris says, in the service of our gracious God. This is a description of what followers of Jesus are and are to be like and to pursue. This is not how to get into it, but the description of those who are in it, as Jesus has already called has been calling disciples already, and he's going to teach. And as you see, even in verse 1 there, perhaps the crowd is perhaps close by, but it seems the focus is the disciples. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and it seems that they are the focus and what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says, this is a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to the kingdom. It's a glorious vision of what Jesus intends our lives to become. There's much encouragement in this. This is not to shame us or heap guilt upon us, though we can't help, can we, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount. We can't help but realize our lives don't quite measure up. But that's not the intention, is to heap guilt upon you. It's to show you what Christ intends for your life to be. For those who belong to his kingdom, this is what characterizes it, what they who belong to that kingdom pray for and go after. Let me say just a few words about the Beatitudes, as we call them, themselves. Certainly the language there is what we often take from the Latin and just simply meaning to be blessed as it's translated here. Sometimes people will translate that as happy, describe it as happiness. I don't think that's entirely unwarranted, but it's describing true happiness, and perhaps the real heart of the language is to be favored. The language of being favored, and especially showing us what God considers that which is blessed. God's opinion of things, to be favored by God. And so there is that connotation of it, what it looks like, what it means to be truly happy. What does God approve of? These are character traits of those trusting in Jesus, if I can say it that way. They are marks that distinguish every follower of Jesus, and they are traits or marks that are that characterize all of God's people, not just a select few, as perhaps some we might think of Roman Catholics who will think of some kind of hierarchy and saint status. No, these are marks for every believer. That are to mark every believer. They are going to distinguish, and much of what Jesus is doing is going to be that. He's going to certainly be correcting false teaching and those who have misapplied Scripture. But they are also going to set forth what distinguishes followers of Christ from the world. They are defining features, are they not, of what the saints prize and hold dear, what they are after, what the Lord is producing in their own lives. It's going to mark a difference between the followers of Christ and those of the world. These are not ways to earn God's love, but evidences of his love in the heart, his ways among us. And so these Beatitudes are certainly a sign that one is blessed. They also, there are encouragement to it, and we'll get into that more and more as we work through the text. As I mentioned, William Perkins earlier, and his there are plenty, from Martin Lloyd Jones to a whole host of others who've written books on this. William Perkins is one, and he's written kind of his famous work on the Sermon on the Mount, and he uses the phrase to describe this being the blessed life, as I've described that in the title in the bulletin, of what true godliness looks like for disciples. And William Perkins would say it's the art of living, blessedly forever. That's what he's setting before you. That's what Jesus is setting before followers of Christ, the art of living blessedly forever, what it looks like. And we'll look at that in just these four verses, and we'll in the weeks ahead, we'll look at it as I have opportunity. But look first, I just want to point out three things from the text, and something about disciples. As I mentioned, the disciples came to Jesus, and he's directing this, I think, primarily to them. He's opening his mouth, and he taught them. And the first thing I think we see is that disciples learn from their Savior. That might be a very basic, standard, obvious sort of thing to say, but it's true, isn't it? It's what disciples do. They learn from their Savior. This is Jesus coming to teach them. This is not Moses. This is not Elijah or John the Baptizer. This is not any of this. This is Jesus Christ, Son of God, the Savior and Lord, coming to teach. What a marvelous thing that is, isn't it? Later, Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, saying to all those who would come to him in faith, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Is there anyone better to learn from than Jesus Christ? It's meant to be the picture, isn't it, of Mary sitting at the feet of Christ, learning. That's what disciples do. They learn, and they learn from their Savior. They learn from Jesus Christ. What a marvelous one he is. We could spend the whole time, couldn't we, thinking about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Who would not want to learn from him, be taught by him? That's a question for us, isn't it? It's a question for you. Is that the posture of your life, sitting at the feet of Christ, learning from him? What is it that shapes and defines who you are and what you think and how you live and how you act in this world? There are a whole host of things that vie for our attention and our love and affections. We might even go back and think of, in the garden, thinking of the devil attempting to teach, as it were, something new to Adam and Eve, of course, giving them some new doctrine, twisting the truth. And as they listened, and as they received, as they followed his teaching, it led them astray, didn't it? Led them the wrong way, led them to death. Here's a Savior leading his people to life. What a glorious thing it is to sit at the feet of Christ, leading us unto God. As will be said in the other gospel accounts, and certainly think of John chapter 17 and that great high priestly prayer, and Jesus saying, I've made you known to them. I've made the Father known to them. I've taught them and explained these things to them. John 17:3, it is eternal life to know God and his Son Jesus Christ. What a glorious thing then to be taught. Disciples are learners, sitting, learning from Christ, and that never ends. It's a wonderful picture of Paul at the end of his life asking for certain things to be brought to him while he's in prison, house arrest as it were, but asking for things to be brought to him, and he's asking for not only the parchments but the books, wanting to continue, I think, something in that, wanting... Here's Paul continuing to learn and grow and to read something of his Savior, to learn from God. Isn't there always something to learn? That's a sad state when God's people think they have it all down. They've got it all together. No need to learn anything else. It's a sure state of pride, isn't it? And I think we see here the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples, opening his mouth, taking the posture of a teacher, one with all authority to do so. It's a call for us. Do we take heed to what he teaches? Will we take heed? Do we continue to sit and listen? Listen to the Word of God. What do we think of the Word of God? What do we think of the Bible? What guiding principles dictate how we live in this world? Are they the things that Jesus teaches here? We have noted several times, Dr. Phillips has said this, you have theologians saying this from all throughout history, of noting our enemies of the flesh and the world and the devil. All those things seeking to teach us and lead us astray and lead us away from God. What will we listen to? Who will we listen to? Do these things, these beatitudes as we call them, do they provide the framework for how we think and what we want and how we live in this world? How we want to live in this world, what we pursue, our aim, and what we think. What do we consider it to be blessed? What does that look like for us? I think the first thing to note there is to be sitting and listening to Jesus, to be taught by him. And I wonder, is that the way you go through life? Is that how you come to church, as we say? Is that how you read Scripture? Or do you go and think you've got nothing to learn, really? You've pretty much arrived. There's something to learn always, isn't there, of God, of Christ. And we are to learn from him and to ever be learning from him, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Well, look at a second thing here. Disciples are not only those who learn from their Savior, they are poor in their spirit. The disciples are poor in their spirit. You see that, of course, in the first beatitude, as we say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as we come to this, all of the Beatitudes, but especially these first two, even three, really pose for us the question, what am I before God? That's the question it puts before us. What am I before God? Who am I before God? What am I? Who am I? It will face us with that question again and again as you come and read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is, as I said earlier, this is totally antithetical to the way in which the world thinks, what the world would have us say of what true blessing is, what it means to be blessed. How have you thought about that? Okay, so perhaps we can use that language of happiness for a little bit. True divine happiness, happiness that is real and genuine. What does that look like? How do I characterize it? What do I think it means? How do I think about that concept of being blessed? Of course, this is not Jesus, by the way, coming and teaching something new. His teaching was not marked by flashes of sudden new revelation, but was known by clear exposition and application of Scripture. These things you'll find, these themes you'll find primarily in the book of Psalms and in Isaiah. And Jesus drawing on those things, explaining these things. What does it mean to be blessed? How does the world define that? How are we tempted and prone to think of that? Well, the world would have us think opposite of this. And Jesus is coming to correct that and saying, this is what my followers are like. This is where true blessing is found. This is what it means to be blessed by God. This is what it looks like. The world will say all sorts of things, won't they? The world would have us think that, well, to be blessed is to have lots of money. It is to be healthy. It is to look good, to have lots of friends, to have lots of knowledge. In fact, isn't that the temptation always? It's a worldly mindedness. Solomon will chart that course in the book of Ecclesiastes, showing how what people go after to think about true their own happiness, what blessing looks like, what happiness looks like. They'll go after pleasure, wealth, possessions, knowledge, a whole host of things as you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and none of them satisfy because God has not put his blessings upon such things. That is not where he has placed true happiness. It's not where solid joys and lasting treasures are found. But they are found in Christ and in his ways. And this is what it looks like to be blessed, to have God's favor rest upon someone. It's to be poor in spirit. This is obviously, that language there is meant to remind us of it being a spiritual thing and not just a physical, monetary kind of poverty. But you're meant to make those connections and think of the links of that. But a spiritual sort of poverty, a bankruptcy in one's spirit. What is he saying there? This is what it means, is to not think highly of yourself. To, in a word, to be humble. The opposite of it is a sort of self-reliance, a self-confidence, a self-assurance. And the Lord Jesus is saying, no, here's where blessing is found, in those who are humble. Those of whom Isaiah describes in Isaiah 66, verse 2, those who are contrite, those who are lowly and contrite of heart, those who give heed to his word. We find it in blind beggars, don't we, in the New Testament. We find it in not the Pharisee, but the publican or tax collector who can't lift his eyes heavenward. That's what it looks like to be poor in spirit. It looks like the Apostle Paul going from being Saul to Paul, and you see that progression in his life, saying all the way down, not only is he the least of the apostles, but he's the chief of sinners. And he'll go on to express that in a variety of ways as he lists out all of his accomplishments, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, and saying ultimately, that really means nothing. Christ means everything. All those, as I weigh them, as I compare them, those things are like rubbish, like garbage, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. That is poverty in spirit. It is to recognize who we are really before God. It is perhaps epitomized in Top Lady's song that we love to sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Isn't that the sentiment of being poor in spirit? Recognizing your need for God, it's realizing you really are nothing and have nothing apart from God. It's a right recognition of the one in whom you live and move and have your being, who gave you breath and life and everything else. You have nothing apart from him. It's the total opposite of self-reliance and a self-centeredness. It's what Paul would describe in 1 Thessalonians 1 of a people who, by his grace and power, it is the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit being at work, those who turn from idols to serve the living God. They turn from idols and they turn to God. That's what it looks like. That way of living, that life of being poor in spirit, recognizing your own poverty, that you are really nothing before God. It's a right understanding. It's Isaiah seeing in Isaiah 6, saying and seeing the Lord Jesus on the throne in all of his holiness and glory. Woe is me, being undone before God. You see, that's the opposite, isn't it, of the way the world would have us think. The world will tell us, the devil will encourage us and whisper to us. It is the temptations that come to us to promote the self. You'll find the Apostle Paul saying again and again to his people, don't think too highly of yourself. Seek to outdo one another in showing honor to the other person. And it's a constant reminder, isn't it, that pride really gets us nowhere. It is poverty in spirit that the Lord has blessed. This is not him promoting some kind of personality over the other, a certain kind of person or character traits in that kind of regard. The Lord's not asking you to be somebody different in that sense. He's made you who you are with all of your personality. It's a right understanding, though, of who we are and what we are before God, our own need for him, that he is God and we are not. And Jesus is setting that before us, saying, here's true blessing. To recognize the truth about yourself before the holy, glorious God, and to recognize His grace as well. Perhaps it's epitomized even, I don't know if I can say best, but it's also epitomized in John, the baptizer, who says of Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." There's the idea, the language of it. What it looks like to be poor in spirit. Is that what describes you? If you are in Christ, it is what describes you. And it is by the grace and power of God what Jesus aims at in your life. And He's going to cultivate it in you. That is something that we ought to pray for as well. Lord, give that spirit and attitude to me more and more daily. That I might die to self. It is the way forward. Sometimes it's described that way, that the way up is first the way down. And that's what Jesus is describing here. There's certainly an objectivity to it, but a subjective nature to it as well as we grow in it. And He's saying to us, what a great encouragement. The world might look on that kind of attitude as weak and pathetic and nothing. And God says, well, to those people belong the kingdom of heaven. They are the ones who will be in glory. They are the ones who will be with me forever. They are my people. They are the ones to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. And not those who are self-reliant and self-confident, proud in themselves. It's meant to be an encouragement to see ourselves wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, as Jesus would use that language. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. To such people belong the kingdom of heaven. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, lastly, we see that disciples not only learn from their Savior and are poor in their spirit, they mourn for their sin. Verse 4, they mourn for their sin. That's the idea behind that. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, you see this language in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 61 in particular. As you think about that language of mourning, it often is connected for us, in our minds, of the loss of a loved one and death. And we mourn in that way, and we grieve over such things of that kind of loss. And in a certain way, there's a connection there for us. What is true godliness and spiritual mindedness, what is blessed by God, is someone who sees not only the poverty of their spirit, what they are before God, but what sin has done, what it has lost, what sin really is, and seeing it all of its ugliness. I love the description in both our Westminster Confession and our catechisms of what repentance unto life is. And the larger catechism will use the language of odiousness and vileness and filthiness and that kind of language to describe what it's really like to experience repentance unto life, to be born again and to know true life is to see your sin that way. With a true sight and sense, apprehending that sort of thing of the vileness and odiousness, the filthiness of your sin. Saying there's blessedness in that. God has pronounced His blessings upon that. He has pronounced His favor upon that way of life, that way of living, a people who recognize the poverty of their spirit and they mourn over their sin. The world would have us, our own flesh feels the temptation of that, to promote the self, to forget about our sin, to ignore it. Now, the way of true blessing is not to ignore it, but to acknowledge it for what it is, to mourn over it. Sinclair Ferguson says, here is another characteristic of the Christian. He does not excuse his sin or belittle it or ignore it. He does not weigh it in the balance with what he regards as his better qualities or the fruitfulness of his service. Rather, he cries out with Paul, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Then he is comforted by the answer, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." there's deliverance and comfort, isn't there? And that's the way it is. This morning, Pastor Phillips quoted J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness and thinking about it's that first chapter on sin. And Ryle saying that very thing, that you won't understand, you won't come to a right understanding of your need for Christ until you come to a right understanding of your sin, what it is and what it deserves. That's why we ask. That's why we ask members. It's part of the membership vow, isn't it? Do you acknowledge your sin? Do you acknowledge that before God in a justly deserving his wrath and displeasure, save in his sovereign mercy? It's that before you get to, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? It's a mourning over sin. It's a seeing it for what it really is, grieving over it, seeing it as an offense to God, seeing it as you sing Psalm 22, what Christ encountered, what he went through in bearing the curse, being made sin, him who knew no sin, seeing it in all of its vileness and ugliness upon his shoulders. And as our catechism, our larger catechism especially, brings out, it's not only a true, a right sense and sight of our sin, but an apprehension of the mercy of God towards us in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's leading to here. It's a broken and contrite heart, a seeing sin for what it is. And it's those only who will know God to be quick to forgive and abounding in steadfast love. Quick with his comfort, like the Father running to the prodigal son. It is that kind of comfort. There is an abundance of comfort in the gospel for poor, mournful sinners. Those who grieve and hate their sin are those who receive the comfort of what Paul would say in Romans 5:1, to know that have that knowledge of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a wealth of comfort in the gospel. Jesus comforts such, saying, and there's a promise in that. Those who mourn over their sin, there's a promise, and perhaps I didn't draw this out. They're in both of these, saying theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they shall be comforted. There is something for us in this life, in the here and now, but it also certainly points us to that ultimate comfort we'll receive in glory when Christ comes. But a true sight of sin. Stephen Yule says, while a true sight of sin causes sorrow, it also leads the sinner to seek God's forgiveness in Christ. There is no greater joy than knowing our sins are forgiven, and we have peace with God through Jesus. That's the comfort of the gospel for those who mourn over their sin. That's why it's saying, here is true blessing. This is what it means to be blessed of God. Those who recognize who they are before God and are humble. Those who see their sin for what it is and what it deserves. They are the ones who are shown that same sin put upon the shoulders of Christ, as it were, nailed, in the language that Paul uses in Ephesians, nailed to the cross. As we sing, we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, right? That's the comfort that such receive who mourn over their sin. Well, our spiritual happiness is found, if I can say it that way, is found at the feet of Jesus, ever learning from him. It is found in our not being self-centered, but God-centered and turning to him, recognizing who we are before him. It is found in the right and continual hatred of our sin. It is there that we realize that the promise forevermore that in glory we will be made completely free from sin. We will see ultimately and without it being dim, it'll be clear to us who we are before God, and we'll praise him forevermore, having that right relationship to him, praising him as he deserves, seeing our Savior face to face, being free from sin. What comfort that will be. And I should ask, are these things that mark you? This is where true blessing is found. Sinclair Ferguson would ask, I think, some probing questions for us. What is your heart set on as vital for your life and your character? What 8 things do you most want to see developed in your life? Do these things are these things listed among them, these two things, to be poor in spirit and mourn for your sin? I think there's every encouragement in this to be courage and press on in these things, but also to be assured by Christ. He's saying, this is the, you are blessed, and this is the way of blessing. And you who are poor in spirit and mourn for your sin, guess what? To you belongs the kingdom of heaven. To you belongs comfort now. The God of all comfort will draw near with comfort, with the gospel even now, but also he'll wipe away tears in glory. He'll make it so that you never sin again. Isn't that comfort? What heavenly assurance there is. May the Lord teach us, and we learn this art of living blessedly forever by his grace. Let's pray. God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, our gracious Savior, who would teach us, one who would have you turn it, your face away from him and bear the cross of our shame and our guilt and give us every comfort in the gospel. We pray that you would help us to see true blessings here, the feet of our Savior, recognizing the poverty of our spirit, recognizing who we are before you, bowing humbly, walking humbly with our God, and to know the true blessedness of that state forever, and mourning over our sin, that we might hear those precious words of comfort in the gospel, and a Savior who promises that sin will not have dominion over us. Oh, give us great comfort even now. Help us to learn the ways of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.